Welcome to the Rich Thoughts Podcast, where our goal is to glorify God and terrify the devil. Get ready. It's going to be a great journey.
Good morning and welcome to Rich Thoughts for Breakfast.
I'm Harold Herring, and that's my fine wife, Beth. Today's call, we're going to discuss seven reasons. I know you're wondering, is everything seven? Pretty close to it. Seven reasons to be a giver. To be a giver. God sets apart from going to church, praying, even living a righteous life. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. As long as the earth exists, there will be temperature changes, cold and heat, thus establishing the seasons of the year. God is clearly saying that day and night, a separation of time will exist as long as the earth remains. A time for working and a time for resting. It's interesting to note that the very first thing listed in Genesis 8:22 is giving. God establishes giving and receiving as a powerful dynamic in the earth. A force that is immovable, just like days, seasons, and temperature changes. Seven powerful reasons why you should be a giver.
Mm-mm. Number one, we worship a God by our giving, and our God is a giver. The sequence of worshiping God by our giving is really laid out beautifully in three verses in Psalm 116. Where in the Classic Amplified Bible, it starts with verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? How can I repay him for all his bountiful dealings? Well, first, we praise God for all his benefits, realizing that we could obviously never repay him for the incredible blessings that he's brought into our lives. Those received, you know, and blessed on, sometimes taken for granted, really. But in Psalm 116:14, I'm doing this one from the New Living Translation. It says, I will keep my promises to the Lord in the presence of all his people. You know, we live in a society where promises, well, they don't hold as much value as they used to be held. But there was a time when a man's word was his bond. And sadly, that doesn't always happen. But you know what? We can hold our vows to the Most High God in the presence of his people, setting a precedent for others to follow. Promises are easily made and often quickly broken between people, with seemingly no regret at times. In Ecclesiastes 5:1-7, it says this, don't be a fool who doesn't even realize it's a sinful to make rash promises to God. So when you talk to God and vow to him that you will do something, don't delay in doing it, for God has no pleasure in fools. Keep your promise to him. It is far better not to say you'll do something than to say you will and then not do it. In that case, your mouth is making you sin. Don't try to defend yourself by telling the messenger from God that it was all a mistake to make that vow. That would make God very angry, and he might destroy your prosperity. Dreaming instead of doing is foolishness, and there is a ruin and a flood of empty words.
Seven powerful thoughts stirred in us as we read these verses. First, if you make a rash promise to God, you're a fool, whether you realize it or not. Second, if you delay in doing what you promised God, then you're a fool, and God will take no pleasure in you. Third, it's better to keep your mouth shut than to commit to something you're not going to do. Fourth, never allow the words coming out of your mouth to willingly lead you into sin. Fifth, make excuses for your failure. Well, making excuses for your failure to do what you said would just make God angry. Six, your failure to follow through on what you say you're going to do will destroy your prosperity. And seventh, only talking about your dreams instead of doing something about them is foolishness.
There we go. And number two, we please God by our giving. Who do we want to please, really? I mean, you might want to please your spouse or your mom and dad or your sister or your brother, best friend, the neighbor, the pastor, an employer. But the truthfully, there is really only one person that we really need to be concerned with as number one in pleasing. Because when he's happy and well-pleased,
yes,
you're going to find contentment in life. And obviously, you know who I'm talking about. The scriptures offer some very basic guidelines about how to give an offering that is well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18 says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." The offering that is well-pleasing to God is one that he tells us to give. Whether what you give is big or small in your own eyes, the important thing to remember is to listen to the voice of the Lord and obey him in the offering. There are a lot of Christians that just tip God because they think they can't afford to sow or they're not in the habit of giving. But honestly, you need to ask God, because only he knows what you're going to need to reap down the road.
That's so true.
You know, if God is not involved in your giving, it's not well-pleasing to him. He may not even accept it. The church or the ministry might accept your offering, but God, well, doesn't mean that he will. Malachi 1, verse 10 in the Classic Amplified teaches us this. It says, "Oh, that there or even one among you whose duty it is to minister to me, who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar to no purpose, an empty, futile, fruitless pretense. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand." Now, most people don't realize, Christians don't realize that God might not accept an offering from your hand.
Number three, your giving obligates God to act on your behalf. Do you close and lock your windows at home when you're going away? Of course you do. If we were to ask 100 people why they lock their windows, I'm sure the unanimous answer would be to keep thieves out. To keep thieves from stealing what belongs to them.
Doesn't. Yeah.
And see, that's exactly what God's doing.
That's right.
He has the windows of heaven locked to keep thieves out. Malachi 3:8, Classic Amplified. "Will a man rob or defraud God? Yet you rob and defraud me. But you say, in what way do we rob or defraud you? You have withheld your tithes and offerings.
That's right.
Now we need to carefully read Malachi 3:10, Classic Amplified Bible. When it says, "Bring all the tithes, the whole tenth of your income, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now by it, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it."
Wow.
Your tithes and offerings requires God to open the windows of heaven over you. If you don't tithe or give offerings, the windows of heaven are closed. But if you tithe and give offerings, the windows of heaven are open. So open or closed, the choice is yours.
Number four, our giving makes the enemy really unhappy.
Yes, it does.
We think it's fair to say that when your giving is spirit-led, scripturally accurate, it really infuriates the devil. Ooh, I love to do that. First, he hates it when you sow because he knows you're going to reap a harvest. The enemy wants you to think that sowing is something that works for some people, not for you. He wants you to really believe that you will never receive a harvest. He knows if he can just jab you enough to make you doubt, then he can keep you from receiving your harvest, thus neutralizing your financial effectiveness for what God wants you to do in the kingdom. The enemy knows that when you begin receiving harvest, you understand the potential you have for blessing others. He does not want that to happen. And second, the enemy creates the false beliefs about money to rob you of your potential for success. That's why the enemy promotes the poverty thought, that poverty is holy thought process in so many people. The idea that being rich was evil and being poor was godly originated, truthfully, after the death of Alexander the Great. There were orders of monks that rose up who took vows of poverty. They were viewed by some as super spiritual because of this vow. The reality is that the so-called religious leaders did not want Christians following the teachings of Christ when it came to money. If people were poor, they became dependent on those who were educated and had money. So for centuries, it was against the law to own a Bible because it kept people dependent upon the rulers who controlled the church. Then John Wycliffe in the 1380s was instrumental in making copies of Bibles in different languages because the church was not preaching the whole Bible. The theology that to be poor meant you were godly originated as a desire to control rather than deliver God's children. The enemy wants you ignorant about seed time and harvest and money and anything that will empower you to be a financial success for kingdom use.
Hallelujah.
That's it.
That's something to think about. And guess what? We're going to finish this teaching on tomorrow's call.
Wow.
Hallelujah. Time went by in a hurry, didn't
it? It did.
Glory to God. Well, if you're blessed by the teaching and the ministry, go to haroldherring.com. Click the button that says sow a seed. Just ask God what seed he'd have you sow. Do what he says. That's all we ever ask. And until tomorrow morning at 8:30 Eastern, God bless you. Happy trails.
And keep thinking rich thoughts from the Word of God.
Think on these things and we'll finish it up tomorrow. Bye-bye.